All right, we're continuing a study of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to chapter 21, and this morning I'll be reading verses 18 to 22. So Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." At the beginning of the Lord Jesus week in Jerusalem that would culminate in his crucifixion and resurrection, he performed three symbolic actions. The first two were public for the whole city to see. The third, this one that we just read, was private for only his disciples to see, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Do you remember what those symbolic acts were? The first was entering the city as king in peace, mounted on a donkey's colt in a royal procession. The second was cleansing the temple of buyers, sellers, booths, merchandise, and the Lord was saying at that time, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a robber's den." That was the second. And the third is this one, cursing the fig tree. "No longer shall there be any fruit from you." This third symbolic act that the Lord did during this week, the beginning of this week, is especially important for you today. And the reason it's important is because if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, this is exactly what the Lord showed his disciples in private, is this third act. So I've divided this message into two parts. First, we're going to look at the cursed fig tree as a sign of death, and that's in verse 18 and 19. And then second, we'll look at the cursed fig tree as a sign of life, and that's in verse 20 to 22. Now, let's look first at the cursed fig tree as a sign of death. And that's in verses 18 and 19. And verses 18 and 19 are a flashback from where we are in the story. It's a flashback to Monday morning. Jesus cursed the fig tree, pronounced this curse on the fig tree on his way to the temple on Monday morning. Then the disciples noticed the fig tree was dead on their way to the temple on Tuesday morning, 24 hours later. So if you're keeping track of events and the days that are going by, during this time on Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Lord entered the city. It was late. He looked around and he went, he left. And then Monday during the day is when the Lord came and he cleansed the temple. He cleared out the buyers and sellers. He overturned the tables. He released the doves, overturned the coins that were there. And then he spent that day healing the lame and the blind. And we've already had that, what the Lord did on Monday earlier in the chapter. And so this is a flashback to Monday morning on the way to cleanse the temple. And I say that it's all in, especially in the Gospel of Mark. If you read Mark chapter 11, you'll see the timing, that's all there. Jesus and his disciples had to walk a mile or two every morning on a pathway to get to the temple during this week. And they didn't walk through the city, to enter the temple from the east side was also to enter the city from the east side. And so they walked on this pathway in order to enter the temple. Luke gives us kind of the pattern of their daily visits to the temple. Luke 21:37, it says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come into the temple and listen to him." So look at verse 18. "In the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry." Now, I said that what the Lord performed on this morning on the way to the temple, cursing the fig tree, it's a symbolic act. and it's for the disciples' benefit, and it is, and I hope to convince you and show you that it's a symbolic act. But it was also very down to earth. The Lord probably skipped breakfast on his excitement and the disciples' excitement to get to the temple early on this Monday morning. And remember, he was going to cleanse the temple. The disciples all shared one purse together, and Judas was the one who kept it. And so they lived hand to mouth. Remember, the disciples got in trouble on the Sabbath for plucking heads of grain as they walked through the fields and eating it. And so the Lord is hungry as he travels to the temple on this morning. And as he walks, he sees a lone fig tree on the by the side of the pathway that's growing on the slopes of the Mount of Olives on the way to the temple. Verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. So he sees a lone fig tree by itself, by the pathway, it says in verse 19. It must be fairly large. You can see it from a distance. It's by itself. And it's early spring in Jerusalem in spring. I've been there in spring in Jerusalem, and it gets cold at night, especially. I remember Peter, later on in the story, he's going to be warming himself by the fire. And so it was not the season for figs. It was too early. And I'm not reading that from a commentary, or it's not from a Bible student and a botany student getting together with a calendar and figuring out the time. It says that, Mark chapter 11, verse 13, when it gives this account. It was not the season for figs. It was too early for figs. Now, in the next thing, I'm going to say I got a little bit of conflicting information, so you can set me straight, especially if you own a fig tree and know how it grows and produces each year, because there's a little bit of conflicting information about whether exactly it's the fruit or the leaves that come first every year. But they all agree, more or less, the figs, the fruit of the tree, and the leaves, the big leaves, fig tree has big leaves, they basically mature together every year. So the fruit grows basically at the same time as the leaves are growing. And this particular fig tree is full of leaves, even at this early time. And so it's unusual. They see this site, this big fig tree with leaves on it. It's unusual. It's early. It's a precocious fig tree that's putting out its leaves early. I've thought for a long time as I go on the freeway that the rhododendrons and the dogwoods that are right by the freeway, they blossom early each year, and I've thought it's because of the exhaust giving a little extra heat by the freeway. But anyway, this is a premature, a little bit early fig tree that's blossoming, and the leaves seem to promise fruit, and he's hungry, and so he sees the leaves from a distance off. Verse 19 says he comes up to it. He came up to it and found nothing except for leaves only. There's no fruit. And in fact, there's kind of an emphatic way of saying it. It doesn't just say he didn't find any fruit, but it says he found leaves only. And so the Lord pronounces this very dramatic curse that the disciples remembered hearing even a day later. He says to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. Literally, it says, for eternity, there will not be fruit on you. You could just translate it as permanently or no longer shall there ever be any fruit on you. He cursed the fig tree. And again, I'm not calling it a curse because I think it sounds like a curse. That's what Peter called it. Peter said the next day, and this is from Mark, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And so the Lord pronounces this curse upon the fig tree. So Monday morning, as our flashback in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples heard this curse and they remembered it, but they didn't see the tree die. It says at once the fig tree withered. And so the life of the tree ended at the moment of that curse. They all kept walking without noticing anything. And then the next morning, as they're walking the same pathway, and we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, the disciples are going to see that same tree, notable tree by itself, dead, withered from the roots up, is what it says in Mark. And 24 hours is, of course, a blink in the life of a tree, especially a tree so big it can be seen from a distance and so healthy that it puts out leaves early in the season. And so when the disciples realize that it's dead, they marvel. How did the tree suddenly become totally dead immediately and at once? But we're getting a little bit ahead of our story. This is an amazing display of the Lord Jesus' power for destruction. But there's more to it than that. A raw display of power doesn't exhaust the significance of this event. The Lord just wasn't just putting his power for destruction on display. There's more to it than that. Otherwise, this is just the Lord lashing out at some inanimate thing simply because he's hungry, and that thing disappointed him and failed to feed him, and so he cursed it. Seems sort of out of character for the Lord. And so this is a sign, as I've said, and it's a sign of death. The Lord enacted for his disciples a sign of death by pronouncing this memorable curse on this tree. And he did it significantly when he was hungry for fruit. When he was looking for fruit and he didn't find any fruit. Now, fruit has been used throughout the Gospel of Matthew, hasn't it? We've had fruit many times as a picture for what? For righteous deeds. Righteous deeds, of course, are fruit, and we're very used to speaking in that way. And let me just go through the Gospel of Matthew that speaks of fruit. In the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew 3:8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Also John the Baptist, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The Lord Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 12:33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And then finally, the parable of the sower that goes out at the end, it says, others fell on the good soil and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so fruit is used for righteous deeds in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's going to continue to be, perhaps most strikingly, at the end of this chapter about the tenants who didn't give the fruit of their fields to the landowner. And the Lord's going to tell a parable about that at the end of the chapter. The Old Testament passage that perhaps first comes to mind is Micah chapter 7. And this is where God's dismay over the sin of Judah is described as his failure to find the first ripe fig for which he was hungering after. And let me read you that passage. Micah chapter 7. And the Lord expresses this dismay through the prophet. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or first ripe fig for which I hunger. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips, for son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. And so the Lord depicts all the sins which he lists for Israel, for Judah at that time, and he pictures it as hungering for fruit, for a fig, and getting only thorns and briars. Even the best and their best deeds are like the deeds, like a thorn and like a briar. And so it is with this tree. The Lord is hungry for fruit. And instead of finding fruit on this tree, he finds only leaves and no fruit. And Matthew takes special notice of these leaves. He could have just said, the Lord came and found no fruit, but instead he found only leaves that could be seen from a distance, an abundance of leaves, even unexpected leaves for this season of the year. And he found fig leaves. And again, the first Old Testament passage to come to mind for that would be Genesis 3:7, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They understand that they're naked. First thing they do is they seek out the fig tree for the leaves to cover their nakedness. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings to cover their nakedness. And so fig trees come call to mind in the Lord's symbolic act that he's doing for his disciples, deeds that cover nakedness, that are substitutes for good works and acts of righteousness, deeds that cover. And of course, the Gospel of Matthew has had much to say about this kind of deeds. Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. These are fig leaf deeds. When you're praying, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Fig leaves again. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, fig leaf deeds. These are acts of not righteousness, but of self-righteousness to obscure, to disguise, to conceal that there's no fruit. These are the fig leaves. What more apt picture of the nation of Israel at this time could there be than this big tree producing all fig leaves and no fruit? In fact, the nation of Israel at this time, they're totally preoccupied, totally impressed with their own righteous deeds, which are actually grossly self-righteous deeds. And yet they commit the sin, the fruitlessness of rejecting and crucifying God's own Son. What more apt picture could there be of the nation of Israel? And what more apt picture of your soul, apart from Christ, could there be than this fig tree producing all fig leaves, an abundant array of fig leaves, and no fruit? And actually, that's what the nation of Israel is intended to be, is, in God's plan, is a picture, an indicator, a canary in the coal mine, you might say, for the ability of the human soul, for the ability of your soul. The nation of Israel is a picture, an indicator of that. Paul explains as much in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know whatever the law says, the law of Moses, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's the nation of Israel. They're the ones that are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law condemns the nation of Israel, and through it, every mouth in all the world, my mouth, your mouth, is closed, and we become guilty before God. The nation of Israel is intended to be a picture of the ability, or should I say the inability, of the human soul to produce fruit in God's sight, and only leaves. And so in pronouncing a curse on this fruitless tree, may you never again produce fruit for all eternity, the Lord Jesus pronounces a curse in a symbolic way, in a gesture, on the nation of Israel. And it's a curse that falls on your soul as well, apart from Christ. I said this symbolic act is especially important for you today if you're a believer, if you're a disciple, because this is what the Lord Jesus showed his disciples in private. And the message for you is this, and let it sink in to your ears. Your ability to produce fruit and not leaves, that is, your ability to produce heartfelt acts of obedience and not acts of hypocrisy and self-righteousness apart from Christ, is like a dried up tree that's cursed forever, with a curse you can never escape for all eternity. That's what you are, disciple, believer, apart from Christ. Aren't you glad that this curse that the Lord pronounced is not the last word for the nation of Israel? And aren't you glad this curse that the Lord pronounced is not the last word for your soul? And so we've seen the cursed fig tree is a sign of death, judgment, condemnation on those fig leaf deeds, on the nation of Israel itself, and through that actually as a picture on your soul, on your ability to produce good works on your own. Second, the second part of the message, the cursed fig tree is a sign of life, salvation, blessing. And for this, look at verse 20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us. It's not important to his purpose. But there, actually, there's 24 hours that's passed. And it's very clear if you look at the account from the book of Mark. So when we come to verse 20 now, it's a day later, 24 hours later. It's Tuesday morning. It's their next day on the way to the temple. And they're walking on the same pathway. And they notice this tree that was alive, that was green, that was thriving 24 hours earlier, is now dead. It's brown. It's withered from the ground up. And the disciples are amazed. They wonder at it. And they ask the Lord about it. And so they ask this question, how did the fig tree wither immediately in just 24 hours' time? How did the fig tree wither all at once? Now, when we hear this question, I think to our ears, it's a how question, and that's what the word means, how. To our ears, it can sound like the disciples are not interested in the meaning of what the Lord has done, but in the mechanics of how he did it. How did you do this? How did the fig tree wither all at once? Was it a reverse photosynthesis? Was it rapid aging? Was it sudden cell destruction? It can sound like they're asking how, by what means the Lord accomplished this miracle. But I think what they're really asking is not how in the sense of what made it happen. As strange as it sounds, the disciples at this point were actually familiar with the Lord's power to work wonders like this one. But I think their question is, how is it that the fig tree withered all at once? In other words, why did this happen? How has this taken place? Why? What's the reason that the fig tree withered at once? And this should be your question as well, as the Lord takes the trouble to show this act to his disciples. The Holy Spirit takes the trouble to record it for us and to present it to you as well. This should be your question as well. How did the fig tree wither all at once? And I think what they're getting at is why? What is the purpose of this? And Jesus answers in verse 21 and 22. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, many commentaries that I looked at, not all, but many, will tell you more or less that in order to answer the disciples' question, Jesus changed the subject so that the cursed and withered fig tree, which was and is a picture of the nation of Israel's fruitlessness and doom at this time, as the Lord comes to his temple and he's going to be rejected, there's going to be no fruit for the nation of Israel. They'll tell you more or less, the Lord changes the subject so that what was previously a picture of Israel is now also made a lesson about the power of prayer. So it means something about the nation of Israel. It's a sign, but the withering of the fig tree is also amazing in itself. And in that sense is also an example of the power of faith and an example of the power of prayer. And not only does the Lord show them the sudden withering of the fig tree as a picture, a measure of the power of prayer, but he also throws in another, even more amazing, although hypothetical, picture of a mountain moving at command, being taken up and cast into the sea, which is also a picture and a measure of the power of faith and the power of prayer. And I think that understanding of what the Lord is saying in his answer to their question is partly right. Moving mountains, for example, does denote simply doing the impossible, moving a generic mountain. And we know that from chapter 17, when the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and there was a crowd gathered because the disciples couldn't cast out a demon out of this demon-possessed boy. And the Lord comes to them and says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And so in that sense, moving a mountain, a generic mountain, is a picture of the impossible. Nothing will be impossible to you with just a mustard seed amount of faith in Christ. And let me pause there and just ask you, do you believe and not doubt that God is able to do the impossible? Or have you forgotten that he's able to move mountains? But I think there's more than that here. Here, in this passage, in this context, in our passage, the mountain that the Lord's speaking of, I think, the mountain the Lord speaks of being taken up and cast into the sea is not just a hypothetical possibility, but a future event, a real event, a prophesied event that is spoken of in the Old Testament. And here I think, again, we're helped by special geography that we're going to come to more as we study this final week. The Temple Mount, it's like a giant, huge box. And then to the east of the Temple Mount is the Kidron Valley, a deep ravine. And then to the east of the Temple Mount, there's one last ridge running north and south, and that's the Mount of Olives, one last ridge before it descends precipitously down to the lowest part on the face of the earth through the Judean wilderness into the Dead Sea. And so when the Lord says in this context, in this place, he speaks of this mountain, this mount. He's speaking of the same mountain, I think, that's mentioned at the beginning of the chapter 21, the Mount of Olives, that specific mountain. The cursed dead fig tree is actually growing out of the slopes of that mountain, the Mount of Olives. Its dead roots are still embedded in a part of that mountain. The cursed dead fig tree is a sign of the nation of Israel's death, doom, condemnation. But the mountain moving, and we know this from the Old Testament passage that I'm about to read you, the mountain moving and being cast into the sea is a sign of the nation of Israel's life, blessing, salvation, and even resurrection as if from the dead. Well, what am I talking about? Zechariah chapter 14, and let me read some of the verses of this chapter starting in verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you and divided from you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, half the city exiled, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So this is a terrible time, worse than any in history, for the nation of Israel and for Jerusalem, where the city's breached, nations are gathered against Jerusalem, and there's just a few survivors remaining in the city. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south." So there'd be a big gap right to the east, a big gap running east and west. And so it's as if half the mountains moved to the north and half the mountain moved to the south. "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of my mountains will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and the holy ones with him. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. The reason for the removal of a section of that mountain, as it explains, is to open an escape route when Jerusalem is under attack. And that's the place where they would always go to escape, is to that wilderness. And also to make a way for the saving intervention of God, who's going to show up with his holy ones in human form, because his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, and he'll come in from the east, this time not on a donkey's colt as before, but as a conqueror and on a white horse. So the dead fig tree, it's a sign of death, doom, condemnation, judgment for the nation of Israel. And the disciples are looking at that sign. They're seeing that tree, that dead tree, right before them. The mountain being taken up and cast into the sea is a sign of life, is a sign of salvation. It goes together with life and salvation for the nation of Israel. And it, of course, is future for the disciples. They can't see that. It is yet to come. So they can see the sign of national death, the dead tree, but they can't see the sign of national life, the moved mountain. And yet the dead fig tree is a guarantee of the moved mountain, is it not? Isn't that what the Lord puts together here? Jesus said to them when they're asked about the meaning of the tree, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So in that sense, as a guarantee, as a pledge for the future moved mountain, the dead, cursed fig tree is both a sign of death for the nation of Israel and also a sign of life for the nation of Israel. In other words, life out of death, life out of death. And that's not strange, but fits the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says, even about the history, the future history of Israel. Is this not what Moses prophesied in the song that he taught the nation to sing as a kind of national anthem? The song of Moses, and he talked about their future history of unfaithfulness, rebellion against the Lord. And then he comes to the end, the culmination of the song at the end. He says, "The Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone." And so they're a nation that is to be alive out of death. And the Lord is going to come and save them and vindicate them and have compassion on them when they realize that their strength is gone, when they realize that they've produced no fruit, but only leaves, when they realize they've been cursed, and yet this curse is not the last word. There's going to be compassion for them and vindication for them at that moment. So when the Lord Jesus is asked by his disciples about the meaning of the sudden withering of the fig tree which he cursed, he doesn't change the subject. He doesn't add in an extra meaning about another topic. But he gives the answer. Not only is the fig tree a sign of death for the nation of Israel, which I think is fairly obvious when you think of everything that's happening at that time, but it's also a sign of life for the nation of Israel, a sign of life out of death. And so the Lord speaks not only of the dead fig tree, but also of the mountain that it sits in that is to be moved at the time of Israel's salvation. And he says to his disciples that we will have a role in this national drama for a nation that's not even our own. We will be instruments of this final miraculous enactment, the moving of a mountain, the sign of life, if we have faith and don't doubt. And so in the Lord's answer, you can't really see this in your translation, but all the yous that are there are all plural. And so the Lord is speaking about something that his disciples, and actually the church that comes from his disciples, is going to accomplish together. "Truly I say to you," plural, "if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what is done to this fig tree, but even if you," plural, "as a group, say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." It's all speaking to them as a group, and not a you like it's directed to an individual. So we are and we will be instruments of this moving of the mountain. We have a role to play. What is our role to play? And how will we be instruments of this final miraculous enactment, the moving of the Mount of Olives, where your role, together with other believers in the church, is to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy, to preach the gospel to all nations until the time of the Lord's return. That's what the mission of the church is. Your role is to finish the course, to conquer, to overcome sin, death, and Satan, and to leave behind a testimony. Do you believe that of yourself in Christ, that you'll finish the course, that you'll conquer death, that you'll leave behind a testimony, that you'll be a very small part of provoking Israel to jealousy, a very small part of preaching the gospel to all of the nations? Do you believe that about yourself in Christ? To doubt it is sin. In fact, to persist in that doubt is a sin for which there's no forgiveness. To persist in that unbelief until death, there's forgiveness for every other sin, but not for that sin. And every prayer directed to that goal of you finishing the course, of you overcoming sin and death and Satan, leaving behind a testimony, being a small part of the church provoking Israel to jealousy. Every prayer directed to that goal, directed to that end, believing you will receive. And you must pray that prayer. All things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. And so the Lord says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will be part of saying to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. And so he identifies faith. Faith is the way in which you overcome in all of these things. It's not what you find in yourself that will cause you to overcome, to finish the course successfully as a Christian. It's not what you find in yourself. In fact, don't even bother looking within yourself to find something good there to bring to expression, because the best that you'll do is produce many leaves and no fruit. Your soul, apart from Christ, is a dead tree that's cursed forever so as never to bear fruit for all eternity. And that's why the Lord says, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. He doesn't say, if you have love and not hate, you will do this. Or if you have strength and do not faint, you will do this. If you have cleansing power and don't fester in your own pollution, then you'll do this. No, he says, if you have faith and don't doubt, then you will be successful in doing this. In other words, it's not what you find in yourself, but what you find in God and believe about God that will cause you to finish the course and finish the Christian life. And what is it that you find in God? What is it that you're supposed to believe about God that's going to enable you to do this? What you find in God is not a love for those who find something good in themselves. That God doesn't exist. That God is an idol of your own imagination. No, what you find in God is a love for those who find nothing good in themselves, who are a dead tree in themselves, a cursed tree in themselves, and find their good only in Him by faith. Where do you find that God? You find Him only in the Bible, only in the gospel that tells you of this fig tree. You find Him only in His crucified and resurrection and risen Son, who cursed this fig tree and promised to move the mountain that it stood in and use His disciples as instruments of accomplishing this. All life out of death, all resurrection life, whether for the nation of Israel or your sins or your soul or your circumstances or your life story, only derives from Him, only derives from the crucified and risen Son, from which there is death to life power for all these things. That's the power. So don't forget. In fact, have you forgotten? This is what it means to be a Christian, to have death from life power. Life from death power, excuse me. That's not from yourself, but that's from Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's why the life of a Christian is a life of joy. That's why we're commanded to rejoice always. So don't forget, don't doubt, but keep believing. Keep making it the subject of your believing prayer, that life-giving, all-conquering power and love is yours, not from yourself, but in Christ, by believing and by believing prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've told us in this passage that all things that we ask in prayer, believing, we will receive. And we pray for the success of the church. Pray that the church will succeed until the time of your coming, and that we will be a part of this by faith, by believing in you, that we will overcome sin and Satan and death itself. We pray this week as this great drama that stretches from one end of history to the other, from one end of the Bible to the other, plays out in a very small way in our lives over the next coming days. We pray that this same life-giving power would be at work and would be ours by faith and by believing prayer in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.